Apples, peaches, pumpkin pie, if not ready, holler I. Is some of you going, how many of you have heard that before? I want to see your hands. Come on, put your hands up. Really? Okay, so you never played hide and go seek at night? That's just to inform those of you that have never heard it before. This is what we used to do when I was a kid in Korea. And the adults were at, you know, in the evenings, they would sit in the house and discuss all the important issues. But we would be outside playing in the dark because we had a great time. We would play hide and go seek. Have you all played hide and go seek? Wow, man, that's really bummer. Some of you never even played hide and go seek. It's the greatest game in the world. I remember you playing that even in college. But it was a little more serious in college. But what we would do is we would get all the kids together, which in Korea, on the compound there would be about probably anywhere from a dozen to 15 families. And they all had kids ranging from the ages of 3 and 4 on up to, you know, teens. And we would pick a place somewhere out in this huge, big, huge grassy area. And then there were all these houses where all the missionaries lived, and the big conference building and all that stuff. But we would find a tree out in the middle of this big grassy area, and that would be the base. And then somebody would be chosen to be the one who would go and find everybody that was hiding. So that person would sit there, and they would count out loud at the top of their voices to about 50 or maybe 60. And they would be on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when they got to the end, then they would yell, apples, peaches, pumpkin, buy. If not ready, holler I. And if you weren't ready, if you weren't hidden, then you would yell, no. So then they'd have to wait a little bit so you could hide. And then if, you know, there was no response out there in the dark, the person who was it would yell, ready or not, here I come. Man, I can't believe you guys never heard of this. But anyways, it was so much fun. But we had a really elaborate hide and go seek. You know, the normal hide and go seek is everybody goes and hides and one person goes and looks for them. Well, we stepped it up a notch and made it a little bit harder, a little more competitive. What they would do is if they went out, the person who was it would go out and look for these people hiding in garbage cans or behind trees or whatever. And if they caught that person, they would bring them back to that center point there in the grassy field, and they would have to stay by that tree until they got tagged by someone else. So this really brought the game up, because then the others that were out there hiding would risk themselves to go and tag the person at the tree, at the base, and then they would run for it. Now, if the person who was it could stop them, then they would tag them, and they would both be in prison, in a sense. So you would get set free by your buddies that are out there hiding. So it was kind of it was an interesting game. And I remember one time, Johnny was he was a little guy. You know, he was one of the smaller kids in the compound, but he could run. Man, that kid was just light footed. He could outrun everybody else, all the other kids. And I remember I had been caught, and so I was taken to the base. And I thought, man, you know, I'll bet Johnny could come and free me if he wanted to. Because, you know, he could outrun Jeff. Jeff was slow, you know. And Jeff was the one that was it. So I'm sitting there, I'm waiting, I'm hoping, man, you know, I sure hope he shows up. And sure enough, all of a sudden, out of one of the bushes on the side, comes this little light-footed kid, just like a jackrabbit, dashing across the grass. And the guy that was it was off trying to find somebody, and he saw Johnny, so they made a dash for me. And I'm here in the middle, and they're coming at me like this, and he tags me and takes off running. So I'm running with him. I'm making a break for it, man. I'm getting out of prison. I am running like crazy. And he was so fast that he literally would kick his shoes off, and he would run barefooted. He could actually speed up when he kicked his shoes off. And I saw him kick his shoes off, and he was off, man. And I was running as fast as I could. But the guy that was it tagged me, and I had to go back to prison. You know, as I was reading the passages of Scripture that I selected this morning, actually throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, he uses the word freedom. He uses the concept of being enslaved, the concept of being imprisoned, and relationship to sin and the new life. So whenever you see or read Paul talking about being enslaved or being bound to or being imprisoned by or held down or whatever, he is referring to the idea that our old sinful nature and how it has a grip on us and how it holds us and it binds us and it imprisons us. And then, of course, true to Paul's writings, he goes on to point out that the one who sets us free from that imprisonment, that bondage of the old sinful self, the old man of sin, is Jesus Christ. And that's a theme when you read through the writings of Paul or to the New Testament even, but especially the writings of Paul, you will discover that is a constant theme that he brings out. Now, the question, of course, to bring that, make it practical for us today, you have to ask yourself this question. Are you in bondage today? Is there something that's holding you back? Something that's keeping you imprisoned in your life or in your heart or in your mind or in your soul? What is it? What is it that's holding you there? Okay? Because, I have discovered over many years of my own personal experience, my own life, and also working with other people, that a lot of times those things that keep us imprisoned are sometimes our own ideas or our own thoughts or our own misguided conceptions. And when we find out that, we're the problem, that we're the ones that have created this, it frees us. The beautiful thing that Paul brings out, and of course the passage that that Matthew read so beautifully for us this morning. By the way, some of you are saying, my Bible doesn't read that. I asked Carol to use the Message Bible, and it sometimes says things in a very beautiful of poetic way almost. And let's turn in your bulletin. You'll find the Message Bible translation there. And it's Romans chapter 7 if you want to follow along in your regular Bible and compare the two. Romans chapter 7 verses 4 through 6, it says, "So my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took the entire rule-dominated way of life down." I like the emphasis of the word down. He took the whole rule-dominated way of life down with him, and he didn't bring it back up, did he? I like that. I like the idea of it being taken down into the grave. Jesus took it with him into the tomb. And then when he was resurrected, he left it there in the tomb. There's something final about that. Jesus himself, the rule-dominating theology or concepts or religions were taken by Christ into the grave, and then when he came out of the grave, he left them in the grave. That is final. Because what Christ did then, when he came out of the grave, he came forth victorious over that dominant force, that thing that we're constantly struggling and fighting with. And so often that we fight in our own hearts and our own minds. I remember counselors and psychologists used to like to use the word the tapes that run in our head. I can still hear my mom saying, "Would you please sit still?" My mom taught me 7th and 8th grade homeschool. And I was a bit, I could never sit still. Still can't. I don't like to sit for very long. Even when I go to the conference worker meetings, I sit for a while and then I stand up in the back with a couple other guys that have the same problem. Some people call it ADD, whatever, I don't know, but it has to do with, I just can't sit for very long. And so, Jesus, in this passage of scripture here, Paul is using that analogy, the idea that Christ took it, the rule-dominating society, or rule-dominating religion, and buried it. And then when he came forth victorious, he set us free. Now, what's interesting here, not free to do whatever we please, not free to run wild, not free to do whatever our heart's desire is. By the way, have you ever tried to do that, follow your heart's desire? Sometimes it's okay when you're choosing a mate. Sometimes it's good. But often when we follow our heart's desire, because of our sinful nature, our selfish sinful nature, it gets us in trouble, doesn't it? So Christ did not die for us to just go and do our own thing. You got the idea? He died so that we could establish a new life. Christ came forth from the tomb. He was resurrected from the tomb. And because he came forth from the tomb, we also come forth symbolically from the tomb. The old man is dead. Leave him there. Bury him and cover him up. And we come forth a new person, a new creation. Paul uses that theme over, and I love that concept, that theme of a new life, a better life. And we're not free to do whatever we want. We are free, and I like what Peterson translated here, and it sticks with the theme. He says we're free to marry, to get married, to what? A resurrection life. Now, at least for me, you know, Paul's using terms that I think we can all identify with today. Often he uses things that maybe, you know, had to do with the Romans and all that stuff, and that's all good. We have to do our history. Okay, what kind of armor did the Romans wear when he talks about the different, you know, parts of the Christian armor that we put on? But in this case, we know well what happens. You die and you're buried. And then we also believe, as Christians, that we are resurrected and we live. And so he's using that analogy and saying, listen, the old self, the old sinful self, when you were walking and doing your own thing and doing whatever you wanted to do, that needs to die and be buried and then be resurrected. You then become resurrected with Christ into a new life. And as you're resurrected, you're free to marry what? And you're free to marry, and you have offspring, and that offspring is what? Faith in God. A resurrection life and bear offspring of faith in God. So before, when you were the old man of sin and you were buried, you didn't really have faith in God. Oh, you might believe there was a God, but you didn't have faith. That faith was never tested. But now your new life, you're a new person in Christ. The old man is dead, the new man has come. And that new man then is married to, and I like that analogy because even Jesus used the idea that, you know, we are, you know, he is the groom and we are the bride. So we are married to a new lifestyle, making new choices. The old is gone, the new has come. And that marriage then, of course, is a marriage of faith in God. If I could just underline and emphasize the concept of having faith. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the Christian world and many churches that what's going to get us to heaven is, you know, doing certain things or not doing certain things. And often we focus on those and we obsess over them. But that's not what gets us to heaven. What gets us to heaven is having faith in what God has provided and focusing on Him. Because the old sinful self, even though he's buried, and you really hope he stays there. Sometimes, I hate to use this sometimes the old dead man gets resurrected, or he comes alive and he walks around like a zombie. All of you know that. The old self comes back to haunt us, all right? I don't believe in zombies, but I'm just using that analogy, all right? They don't exist. But you understand what I'm saying. Sometimes that old man comes back. And that's because we have a sinful nature. It's still there. So we have to keep saying, stay there. Stay down. Get down. Cover it back up. Put a big stone on top of it. Whatever you got to do. Keep the old self down and allow the new man in Christ, to live by faith. It's faith, folks. If you want to focus on something, focus on faith. If you want to do something right, have faith. Because it's that faith and that strong faith, that connection that you have with God. It's by faith that Abraham was saved. It's by faith Isaac and Jacob and Esau and... I skipped on that one. But go through the Bible and you will discover in Hebrews chapter 11 a list of people that by faith, it wasn't by the things that they did or didn't do, it was their faith in God. Okay? Now you say, well then what about the things we do and don't do? Well, what about them? Let's use the analogy that is laid out for us here. In a marriage, if when any of you men here that are married, if you are into the fifth year or the seventh year of your marriage, and your wife still has to tell you to take the garbage out, or lift the seat, or whatever else, you know, the typical things, then there's something wrong. If you have to be told every single move to make, then there's something wrong. If you consistently forget your anniversary, if you consistently forget her birthday, if you consistently forget to give her a hug and a kiss each day, you don't have a relationship. Do you get it? It's one-sided. All right, guys? Same thing goes for the girls, too. All right? But I'm making the point. The point is that as we have faith in God, and as we grow, as we mature, as that faith is tested day after day, year after year, it becomes stronger and stronger, and we grow closer and closer. And what's the byproduct of that? The byproduct of a good relationship, of a healthy marriage, is that the wife isn't going to have to continue to tell you to mow the front lawn or to take the garbage out, because you do it, what? Naturally. Why? Because you love her. All right? It's a natural response to a love relationship. So, for those of you that like to focus on the do's and the don'ts and the list of things to keep and don't keep, those will come as a relationship grows. They will come naturally. Don't have to force them. They come naturally. Okay? So the fruits of that relationship, as this passage of Scripture here says, the offspring of that relationship that we have with Christ, the offspring is an offspring of a live, growing faith in God's power and His ability to grow healthy Christians. Mm-hmm. Now here's the continued passage here. For as long as we live that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling most of the shots as the old law code hemmed us in. Sin is calling the shots in your life. then something's coming out of the grave. All right? The old man isn't buried yet. All right? So the relationship, the new relationship, the new man, woman that comes out of that death to self, the old man, the old woman, is a relationship of faith. It's a growing relationship. Is it suddenly, you know, do we suddenly change overnight immediately? No, I used to think that that's the way it was supposed to be. No. It's a progression. As the Spirit works in our lives, as our faith becomes stronger, as we draw closer to the Lord, as we seek to follow Him and diligently follow, we become closer and closer. The relationship becomes stronger and stronger. Ask anybody that has a good marriage. You know, the longer you're married, the stronger the relationship becomes. You see? Because it's a healthy relationship. And so, the analogy I love the way Peterson translated it here too. And then he goes on, he says, the old man of sin was, you know, sin was calling the shots, and he's made us all the more rebellious. Okay, let me ask you a question. You're in a hurry to get somewhere on the freeway. And you decide you're going to have to drive a little faster. Your desire to get to wherever it is, you know, whatever appointment you have, you're going to be late, you're going to drive faster. And so you say, well, you know, you look around, you don't see any cops. And so you trumpet, you know, and you're zipping down the freeway. And inside you know that you're not doing what's right. You're 10 miles over the speed limit, or maybe 5 only. And you justify it, though, because I'm in a hurry. And I've got to be there on time. I can't be late. I've got to be there. And maybe it's a job interview or something. So you've justified it. But you're still breaking the law, aren't you? Right? And then, of course, you know, you see a red light behind you and a whoop, whoop. And you're caught. And the officer comes around and roll down the window. You see your driver's license, please. Well, officer, I have an appointment. I'm late. I've got to get there. And you know, he's not going to worry about that. Ma'am, did you know that you were speeding? I guess so. Or, no, I didn't. I wasn't looking at the speedometer. We have all kinds of excuses. The point is, you were breaking the law. All right? And those laws are there for a reason. For your safety and the safety of others. Now, that's no different than God's laws. Why we obey or disobey those laws? Well, it's not any different than why we speed on the freeway. Okay? Because either we have an excuse or we want to do it our own way. Now, if we respect the laws and we know why they're there and the purpose of the law, then we abide by the law. And I'll tell you, in any court of law, you're not going to have anybody saying, oh, you're a legalist. That's not the issue. The same thing is true. God has natural laws in place in this universe. That when those laws are broken, what happens? There's a reaction, right? Science will tell you that. Okay? I mean, when you throw a ball at a wall, the ball doesn't go flying through the wall, unless it's a steel ball. But it bounces back. There's a reaction, okay, to anything you do. God places all His guidelines, His Ten Commandments, and on, and more. Not just 10, but there's more. He puts them there for a reason, and that reason is for us. To keep us safe. But not only that, He wants to have a relationship, a loving relationship with us. And in order to have that relationship, there are parameters and there are guidelines. Those of you that are married, when you stood before your family and friends and the pastor and you promised to love and to cherish and to hold till, you know, good and the bad and till death do us part, you were laying down some basic laws for that relationship. Try breaking them. All havoc, you know, breaks out. You see? Same thing is true with our relationship with God. Does God hate us when we do that? No. God loves us, and wants to continue to have a relationship with us. That's why over and over again throughout the Bible, you find God making covenants with his people over and over and over. The final covenant, though, is simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, come follow me. If you love me, stay in a relationship with me. And that's what, of course, Paul keeps reiterating and emphasizing that. And of course, the thing that I want to just share with you in sort of winding this up here, I want to emphasize something, and that is simply this. We're talking here about a living relationship with God. And in order to have that relationship, it begins by knowing that God is a God of love and mercy, and he's a gracious God. And it's only by his grace that we can even have anything, life, even life now on this earth, is sustained and maintained by God's love for us. Okay? And so God is a God of grace. And our response to God's grace and love and mercy and sending his son to die for us on the cross, and Jesus is the face of grace, and he died and he was resurrected and overcame death and sin and went back to heaven. A natural response then would be to obey him. Don't you think? Simple, isn't it? You know, whenever people hear the word obedience, you know, that's when the parenting tapes start spinning in the head. You know? And, all of us have disobeyed our parents, unless you're some special, you know, walk on water person. I don't know. But anyway. But I believe that grace and obedience, rather than being two separate things, they actually complement each other. They are complementary of each other. Okay? They're not contradicting. They're complementary. All right? And, because salvation is a gift, along with that gift comes obligations, if you want to say, put it that way, or natural conditions. And those conditions are, number one, very simple, Acts chapter 2 records, to repent. That's the first condition, right? First condition for reconciliation with God, for accepting God's grace, is to repent. What are we repenting of? We're repenting of how the old man has us all wound up and bound up and tied up and imprisoned, right? We're repenting of that. Or asking God for forgiveness. And the beauty is that God is willing and able to forgive us our sins even before we ask for forgiveness. Isn't that beautiful? Wow. And so, The first condition, of course, is to repent. And then secondly, and you know, even though it sometimes sounds like a bad word, please, you know me well enough to know, but there has to be good works that follow that relationship. And people said, oh man, you just said that bad word, works. Works. All right, well, let's do what Paul did. He called them fruits. All right? Call it what you want to call it. It's still a byproduct of a relationship. The fruits of Carol's and my relationship are two very big, handsome boys. That's the fruit of our relationship. Okay? The fruit of your relationship with Christ is a walk of faith, a journey of faith. Do you want to be part of that journey that is promised to all who follow, all who repent, all who believe? Because I'll tell you, the fruit or the works, whatever you want to call it, what it does is it demonstrates our desire and our love of following Christ. And Christ doesn't want to force that out of us. He doesn't want to prompt us. He wants it to flow out of our hearts, out of our lives. And as it flows out of our lives, it becomes the fruits. Okay? And so to me, it's a very beautiful relationship that we establish with with Jesus. God saved us by grace through faith for the purpose of producing good fruits. You see that? God saved us by grace through our faith in Him so that we could produce good fruit. You don't want to produce bad fruit. The other day I bought some nectarines. I love nectarines because they're the best of both, you know, both worlds. And I like peaches, but peaches are so mushy. It's really hard to get a fresh peach. The best way to get a good peach is just go pick it off the tree. Because by the time it travels, you know, from Chile or Northern California by ship and plane and whatever, and gets to the grocery store, it looks pretty sad, really. If you've never had a peach off a tree, then you need to find a tree and get a peach, because they are so absolutely tree-ripened peaches. Oh, man, there's nothing better except a mango. But the peach, fresh fruit, that's what God wants us to be, is fresh fruit. You see? He doesn't want us to be all bashed and battered around and tossed around. And He wants us to be fresh fruit. And the only way you're going to get fresh fruit is pick it off the tree. Pick it off the tree. Make ice cream out of it. Mm. Man, getting hungry. No, there's nothing better than peach ice cream. I'm sorry, homemade ice cream. I mean, you know, you put a lot of work into it, but man, it's good stuff. The thing is true. The same thing is true. Our relationship with Jesus Christ means that we have to die to the old self, and if necessary, every single day of our life. Paul says, I die daily. Daily. Do it daily, folks. You got to do it every hour, fine. So that the risen Christ can be revealed in us. And the result of that is fruit. Yummy. Peaches and mangoes, apples and oranges. Isn't that beautiful? Fresh fruit. That's what the world wants. Fresh Christians. I don't know if that sticks, but anyway. The point, you get the idea, though. What Paul is trying to tell us here is that connection, that faith connection. If you've given up on working your way to heaven, which, by the way, most Christians, if they're honest, they'll tell you that. Most ex-Christians will emphasize that. If you're tired of that, if you've grown weary of that, then bury that idea, all right? And come forth with the knowledge and the understanding that we are set free from that old way. We're set free to follow Jesus Christ by faith. If you want to work at something, if you're absolutely obsessed with work, then work on having a faith relationship. If you get that one right, I'll see you in the kingdom. Faith is a relationship that is vital to our eternal salvation. By faith. Okay? And so, I had a list of passages that, you know, I was going to go through. But, you know, the most important thing that I feel that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in his writings over and over and over again, whether it's Galatians, I had a list here, Romans 10, you can write them down and look them up. Galatians 5, 1. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. You know, there's just, I was going through my Bible as I was sitting here and just looking at these beautiful passages of these promises. And I'll read Galatians 5. It's got beautiful here. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, not just a new person, he's a new creation. You like that? So if you're in Christ, if the old man has been buried and you want to be a new, fresh person, a fresh Christian, then you are a new creation. Okay? The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Some of you may have been away from the Lord too long. Maybe some of you have been away for a very short time. And you say, wow, you know, if you weigh it in the balances, I spent most of my life all messed up. There's no hope for me. God doesn't weigh it that way. That's not how God measures it. God lets you bury the old self. Remember, he buried in the grave and come forth victorious through Christ Jesus. Start anew. And if you have to do that every day, then do it every day. Okay? All right? So we have in... continuing on that verse, that he has, God does not count man's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You're the fresh peach picked right off the tree, as though God were making his appeal through us, through you. God makes an appeal. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him, we, that's you and me, might become the righteousness of God. Yesterday I was visiting a friend of mine, and he's one of the leading head officials of the Salvation Army up in Moreno Valley. They have a big, huge facility there. And part of that facility is a beautiful, beautiful, huge, it looks like a hotel, but it's a home, belonged to a millionaire. And he donated it to the Salvation Army. And he, and this grounds are just gorgeous. They have a huge lake there, and I didn't even know it existed. But they showed me around the campus. And I thought, you know, this is an opportunity because they do a wonderful work among people who have been so buried in prison through sin and drug addiction and alcohol and all these things, going in and out of prison. And they take those lives, and through the power of God and the changing of those lives from a life of death and sin to a life that glorifies God is wonderful. So I took a chance to start just to talk to a couple of the guys on the campus there, people that are there. They're there for 6 months, and they go through a rehab program that is probably one of the best that I know of. And it was a beautiful experience. And one gentleman that I walked up to and was introduced to, his name is Caesar, and he, beautiful smiling face, big guy, tattoos. Probably 25 maybe. And I said, so how do you like being here? You know, I don't know. What do you ask guys, you know? Oh, he says, it changed my life. He said, and he started telling me his testimony. Been in and out of prison because of my ways, you know, running with the wrong group of guys. I got heavy into drugs, heavy into alcohol. He said, I lost my family. Was not allowed to see my kids, my little girls. That it broke my heart. He said, one day, a friend of mine took me to this little group of people, group of guys that were having coffee, and they were all talking about this rehab program that some of them had thought of going to. And so he says, I was listening, but I wasn't interested, you know. And he said, I stood up to leave. And as I was walking out of the coffee shop, there was a big tall man, big tall guy, a white man, and he was really strong, and he was dressed in white, and he was standing right by the door, and he looked right at me, and I looked at him, and I thought, well, you know, I'm gonna have to protect myself. And he said, what are you looking for? And he said, excuse me? I said, what are you looking for? He said, I don't understand what you mean. He said, you look like you're lost. He goes, no, I'm not lost. I'm okay. What do you mean? You know, he's kind of defending himself, defensive. He says, do you have any money? And he said, no, I don't have any money. So the guy pulled out his wallet, gave him $20. He said, when was your last meal? Well, he said, I just had a donut in there with my coffee. He said, no, I mean a meal. I don't know, like yesterday. He says, come here. So they went over, got him a meal. gave him a meal. He says, where are you going to stay tonight? He says, I don't know, probably out of a friend's house or on the street or something. He says, if I take you somewhere where you can find a place to stay, will you go and will you promise to stay there? He says, sure, man, I've been on the street for months. You know, I'll be glad to go. This gentleman took him to the Salvation Army. And he said, I couldn't believe it. I said, I'm sitting in this. He says, they have church every day. I said, yeah, it's interesting. He says, these people were singing and they were praising God. And he says, I couldn't believe it. I was uncomfortable. I sat in the back row. He said, but after a while, I started hearing these guys giving their testimonies, and they were for real. These were real lives being changed by Jesus. And I don't know who Jesus is. It's a word I use, but I don't know who Jesus is. And he says, you know, he said, it changed my life. He said, it turned me around. And he said, I eventually ended up staying there longer than 6 months. He said, I got rights to see my girls again. And my wife and I can at least talk. And he said, you know, my life changed completely when I found Jesus. I said, I was waiting for you to say that. I said, I'm a pastor. And his face lit up and gave him a big hug. And I said, can I pray for you? I prayed for him right there. And what a witness he is. He is one of the leaders now. And he works there all the time. Lives changed. He said, my old life, he said, I would never, he said, that was such a terrible life. He said, I can't believe I was living like that. He says, I would never go back to that. He said, if I have to work here the rest of my life, he said, I'll do it. I love it. He says, I love how it changes people's lives. And, you know, it's because of Jesus. And he kept telling me that. And I kept saying, thank you for saying that. Say it again. Thank you. It's Jesus. Jesus changed his life. He has a new life. He's a new man. His face was just lit up like the sun. It was a beautiful experience. I'm so glad that Jesus is still changing hearts and lives, that people are still deciding the direction that they want to go in their lives. But as Paul says, we've got to let the old man go, and we've got to run like crazy. Got to run like crazy in the opposite direction and run towards Jesus. I recommend that. Father, we thank you that you're still in the business of changing lives, and all of us need your changing love in our lives. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to guide and to lead us, to direct us as we walk this walk here on this earth, and by faith, we hold on to your promises, and by faith we accept the joy that comes from that relationship. Help us to learn to share that with others, we pray in your name. Amen.